Thanks. Boy, that's a sweet introduction. I appreciate that. You got your Bibles tonight. We'd like for you to turn in that word to the 19th chapter of Exodus. I've got this weird thing. I want to be as close to you as I possibly can get without spitting on you. And since there's no one in the middle here, I think I might get away with that. Isn't that weird? I've always wanted to do that. Just got to get close. Exodus 19. Is an interesting chapter of the Bible because it deals with, I think, in one formative phrase, what God wants his people to be before he gives them the law. So here comes the law. And by the way, I was sharing with some of you about Bill Urey's impact on this catechism I wrote. And Bill, there's about four answers there, three or four answers that are what someone like Sean would call classic Ureyisms. And they're the best thing of the catechism. When my son was eight, my oldest son, and right now he's studying for a PhD in New Testament, so he's got the goods. But when he was eight, I asked him, how many persons are there in the Trinity? In the Trinity. And he was clueless. He had no idea what I was talking about. I thought, this is shameful. A son of a professor ought to know the answer to that question. So I went back to my office, and within a week, had written a 132-question catechism with questions and answers and stuff like that. How many persons are there in the Trinity? One of the things, and I was talking the other night, and I forget if it was to some of us or I forget who, I don't know who I tell this to anymore. One of the questions was, what does God know? And every one of us would say the same thing. If I asked you, what does God know, every single person in here would say everything. I mean, that's just as easy as it can be. And that's what I said, everything. And so I wrote it down. But before I was going to publish the thing, I wanted to run it by my friend Bill Urey. And he gave me one of the classic answers that I use just about monthly. I don't use it every week, but about monthly I have opportunity to use it in the prison. And I ask these guys, prisoners, what does God know, guys? And they'll say, everything. And I say, you're wrong, which is kind of a dangerous thing to say to dangerous people, you know. And they'll say everything. I said, no. And then I'll bring out Bill Urey's statement. God knows everything he wants to know. Because in the margin, he X'd out my answer, everything, and put God knows everything he wants to know. What that means is, now I don't know exactly what he meant, but I thought, what could that mean? I never asked him, what do you mean by these answers? I just put them in. I just said, that's good. I just put them in. Well, I think I know, Bill, what you meant, because in the Bible it says, lo, I will remember your sins no more. So if you've messed up and you come to the Lord with a repentant heart and you say, I will repent of my sins, wash me, blot out my transgressions, the Lord says, I've forgotten all about it. It's a cool thing, isn't it? And if you're a prisoner, woo, that's really good news. Now, the judge might not forget, but the righteous judge of all the universe will forget. I love that. Thanks, Bill. Well, and this was another one. It changed how I look at all these obscure, sometimes really strange. If you read through Leviticus, you will admit, what are these laws? I mean, this is like strange. Some of them, you know, sacrifices and stuff, but some of them are like, they deal with, you know, the weavings of a piece of cloth and they deal with the strangest things. And you think, what is that? And so I had an answer in my catechism. What is the law of God? And I put down there, it's something to be obeyed. It's a commandment to be obeyed. I said, duh. So I put that down. I gave it to Bill. And Bill writes in the margins of my catechism, he X'd out my answer. He wrote in the margins. He says, a law of God is a picture of who God is. And a promise of what we can become. Isn't that beautiful? Now, it changes the way I read Leviticus. Because while I might not understand what that little obscure, strange law means, what I can know is it is a picture of God. A little itty-bitty picture. And it's a promise of what I can become. So whatever it means, it changes my whole, what they call hermeneutic. It changes my whole worldview, my whole outlook of reading these obscure laws now. So while I might not understand it, I can say, but when I do understand it, it's going to be a picture of what I can become. So before all these laws come, the Lord seems to want to tell us in a single phrase what he wants us in the big picture to become. And if you want to pick up on it, in 19:3, Moses went up to God, and this is going to be on Mount Sinai, where the law is going to come to Moses. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you say to the house of Jacob, and this is what you tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be for me a treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me," and here we go, here's the phrase, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now in that I see three things. First thing is kingdom and nation. God's not plucking individuals out. He wants us to be a covenant community. He wants us to be operating in a group. Now, there's a lot of individual activities that take place in the kingdom, no question about it. But our identity ought to be seen in a group. And by the way, this is our group. Elizabeth City Evangelical Methodist Church is the group he has called you to say, "This is where I'm going to understand my life in Jesus. I've felt called by the Holy Spirit to this group of people that I might understand what he wants for my life." And so your kingdom, your community, your group, the first thing God wants out of us is he wants us to be a community. Second thing, he says a kingdom of priests. He wants us to be servants. He wants us to go and serve people. Now, not just, you know, you got a priest here. His name is Bill Urey. You got a priest here. His name is Sean Scribner. Other priests in our community here. But the point is, these guys are supposed to show you how you can be priests. We are supposed to be a priesthood. We are all supposed to be priests. We're all supposed to be ministers. We're all supposed to be servants of God. And so the first thing he wants for our life is, I want you to be a community of people. Second thing, I want you to be servants. I want you to be priests. I want you to serve those who desperately need service. And then the third thing is this, I want you to be a holy nation. I want you to have the character, my character. I want you to look like me. Well, he's going to show you what that character looks like in the next couple of books as he gives you these laws, a picture of who he wants us to be. Now, if you'll turn now with me very briefly to Matthew 4. If you know anything about Matthew, you will know this, that it's the most Jewish gospel that we have. And so I'm not surprised that before the new law, the new covenant set down, called the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's four major discourses after the sermon. So there's 5 major speeches, 5 major discourses in Matthew. And most scholars would say what Matthew was trying to do is show us the new Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, the first one of these 5 speeches, these 5 discourses, is going to be the Sermon on the Mount. And then he's going to have then a couple of chapters of discourse, then another a couple chapters of narrative of him in action, and then another speech, and then action, then speech, then action, then speech. It's a beautiful way to put together a gospel. We need to be people of sermons. But in between the sermons, we're supposed to be people of action, putting it all together, doing something about it. And so that's how Matthew's put together. I am not surprised at all that before the first one of this major discourse in Matthew is put out, the new law, the new covenant, what happens? I'm going to tell you what happens. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at it. Matthew 4, verse 18. As he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake. And he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They did it. Then verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat, and they're preparing nets, and Jesus called them, and immediately they left him. Jesus begins forming this community that we're going to know as the 12 disciples. They're going to become the apostles. And Jesus says, I'm forming a community. Before I begin my ministry, I'm putting together this community that is going to be a kingdom, a nation, a group of folks that's going to resemble for all of us what we're called to be and to do. And so Jesus says, let's get together the community. Then, second thing happens. Remember, the first thing in Exodus was community. Second thing was priesthood, right? Service. He takes this community with him and starts doing the things of verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread over all Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various, here we go now, diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So, first thing we see here, Jesus gets together the community. Second thing we see, Jesus takes his community with him to go do what? To do what you were doing this morning. To go to folks that are hurting. Actually, these people at the time of Jesus were the untouchables of the community. You didn't mess with them. Seizures? Leave them lay. A demon possessed? Not touching them with a 10-foot pole. Stay away from them. And there's all kinds of group that Jesus says, I want to minister to. I want my disciples to minister to. I don't care if society has forgotten them and don't care about them. We're going to care about them. Whether they're prostitutes or the lepers or the demon-possessed, seizures, whoever the untouchables are, that's who we, the Jesus community, has been called to. He gets together the community. Then he says, let's go serve the untouchables. And then look what happens. He begins to teach them about holy character. Blessed, verse 5, or chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. They'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. This is holy character. I love what Stanley Jones says about it. This is the self-portrait of Jesus. He said, you want to know what I look like? Here I am, poor in spirit. You want to know what I look like? My heart breaks over the things that break the heart of my Father. I mourn. You know what I look like? I am meek. I am controlled absolutely by the Father and the Spirit. Do you know what it's like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Look at me. I'll show you what it means to have a passion for more. And this is the stuff of Jesus. And he says, this is what I want for your life. I want you to follow me. I'd just like to take you on a little quick journey. I'm not going to cover all of these tonight. I'd just like to cover a few and then point the way maybe for some further study for you. But the first one, I think, is the most important one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Two words in the Greek for poor. One is penes, one is tokos. One means pretty poor, one means absolutely poor. Now, you rocket science biblical people of Evangelical Methodist Church, I want to ask you which one it is. Two words. He only used one. Penes means pretty poor. Tokos means absolutely poor. Which one did Jesus use? Number two. Blessed are the absolutely emptied people, emptied of themselves. Now, I tell you what. That's a lot easier to talk about than it is to do. I mean, would everybody agree? A lot easier to talk about than it is to realize. Emptied of myself so I can be full of something else. Full of the Spirit. But in order to be full of the Spirit, you got to be empty of you. Now, you don't know this about me. Some certain facts were left out that I must inform you about. I'm an outstanding athlete. Oh, you're thinking, I don't believe it. I'm looking at you right now, Matt, and I know you're not. When I was in high school, junior high, high school, I wanted to be a great quarterback. I was a quarterback. Wasn't a great one. I was a second string quarterback for a team that went 3-6, 3-6, and 0-9. All right? So maybe I wasn't the best quarterback. But I know, like any other school, if you're going to be great at something, be the quarterback. And so I was a quarterback in junior high, pretty good. The high schools came together, and I kind of got shoved to the side. I wasn't the best quarterback anymore. So, you know, I was a second string guy. I wanted to be a basketball player, and wasn't much of a basketball player. Wanted to be a great wrestler. Talked about that last night. Wasn't a great wrestler. I wasn't great at anything except one thing. I could throw, and I mean I could flat throw a discus. The problem with that is 3/4 you don't even know what a discus is. Do you know? Real quick show of hands. No, forget. I want to know the ignorant people. I want to know you people that don't know. Go ahead. Honest show of hands. Thank you, thank you. Two honest people up here. Lovely ladies. I'm glad of anybody that doesn't know, you are the two that don't know. Anybody else? Well, see, a couple ladies back there. Oh, no. Troy. Really, Troy? Come on. All right, all right. A discus is a little round thing like that. It's one of the first Olympic events. I think it was the first Olympic event. If you want to know, have you ever seen this statue? I'm going to show you a statue right now. Now, to do this, you got to get naked. I'm not going to do that for you tonight. But there's a naked guy doing this. And that's how you know. Now, does that look discobulous? No? So that's what I'm talking about. I was really good at an event that no one cares about. I don't know who discobulous is. The naked guy with the discus? Who cares? But I was good at it. I was third in the nation good at it when I was in high school. I was second in the nation good at it in college. I was invited to the Olympic trials. I won the Big Eight championships. I mean, I was pretty good at this thing. But no one cares. I care. I want to go to the national championships at Provo, Utah, and I'm going to throw for the national champion. And that's all I've ever wanted to be. I want to work my way up where I am number one. I went, I lost, I was walking away dejected. I didn't win. And all these big-time athletes rolling around, and I just was totally depressed. I want to be one of those big-time athletes. So I'm walking, kind of dejected, and someone says, Freedom, I'm sorry about that, man. Hey, let's go watch Michael Carter throw the shot put. Whatever. Michael Carter's a great shot putter. He eventually plays tackle for the San Francisco 49ers, but before that, he could throw the shot. So we were watching Michael Carter throw the shot, kind of dejected. As we're watching him, somebody turns around and says, Are you Freedman? I said, Yep. He says, Kansas, right? I said, Yeah. He says, Well, we were just talking about you. I said, Really? He says, Who's we? He says, Me and Tom Telez. Now, you don't know the name Tom Telez, but do you know the name Carl Lewis? Does that ring a bell with anybody in here? Carl Lewis won 8 Olympic golds. He was the same class I was, and Tom Telez is his personal coach. Everybody knows this. I know nobody here knows it, but anyway, everybody knows this. And so I said, Really? I said, What were you saying? And there, Tom Telez was sitting right by him. I said, What were you saying? He says, Well, ask him. I thought, What do I got to lose? So I reached way over, and I hit Tom Telez on the shoulder. And he looked around and says, What? I said, Matt Friedman, University of Kansas. He totally ignores me, doesn't care. And that's the problem with being good at discus. No one cares, okay? But he goes back. I said, Let me try this again. Coach, I understand you were just saying something about me. I'd love to know what it was. He says, Well, we were talking about your form. Beautiful. All right, beautiful. Because I am throwing against guys that are stoked up on steroids. Everybody's on steroids. I'm not. You can tell I'm not. To this day, I can't bench press, couldn't bench press then, can't bench press now. I am as weak as a man can be in my state of discus throwing. I am good because I got great form. I'm good because I'm fast. So I can't wait to hear what this guy talks to me about my form. Some say, Well, what were you saying, coach? I had the biggest grin on my face. What were you saying? I can't wait. He looks around and says, It stinks. That's a lot to take. I don't care. I said, Sir? He says, It stinks. I said, Yeah, what do you mean stinks? What are you talking about? He says, In the middle of your spin, instead of pivoting through, you're hopping through. I said, Well, what would happen if I pivoted instead of hop? What would happen then? He says, 20 feet. So I do some quick arithmetic. I'm dumb as a rock at math, but I do some quick arithmetic. Add 20 to my little throw, and dude, I'm national champ. Some strange reason I get a grin on my face. I'm never going to throw the discus again. It's over. And I grin. I won today. Except I didn't win the day. I lost. So then I begin understanding. I said, Thanks, coach. I went to go find my coach. Now, my coach is a guy named Bob Timmons. You don't know who he is, but does anybody here remember an athlete named Jim Ryan? the greatest miler America has ever produced. I want to go. Bob Timmons is Jim Ryan's personal coach now. Jim's long gone, and he's older then. So now Bob Timmons is my personal coach. You don't care. I know that. But anyway, I go find Timmy. Timmy's about this tall. And I go up and I say, Coach, I was just told by Tom to let you know him, greatest track coach in America. That was a slight. I said, greatest track coach. I said, I was just told by him that if you would have changed my spin from a hop to a pivot, I would have won this meet today. And I don't have much of a philosophy of life. Didn't then, don't now, really. Except Timmy, here's my philosophy of life. You tend to go where your chest hairs go. How about that? Okay. He grabs me right here, grabs my jersey, and pulls me down. And there I am, nose to nose with my coach, the midget. He says, Matt, when you came to the University of Kansas, I told you over and over again to change that crazy hop to a pivot. But Matt, over and over again, you told me, Coach, that's just my style. Whew. To this day, I still remember those words. Because he was right. You ever remember a guy named Frank Sinatra? Had a signature song. Remember the signature song? Yeah, sing it with me. I did it my way. You're not singers, are you? Let's do that again. I noticed that a few minutes ago. They weren't singing very good. Let's try it. I'm going to give you a third chance tonight. Here we go. I did it my way. Yeah. Well, here's the news. Your way stinks. Your way isn't the way of community. Your way isn't the way of service. Your way isn't the way of holiness. But what Jesus wants to do is come in our life, and he wants us to make the great exchange. Our life for his. We've got to empty our life so we can get full of him, so we can do life the way he wants us to do it. If we don't, we'll end up a wreck of a life. If we do it, we will end up with abundance, knowing the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. He didn't say easy life. He didn't say we might not get crucified. He didn't say you might not get your head chopped off somewhere along the line. What he said was, it's the abundant life. It's the life I dream for you. It's the life you've always wanted. But you've got to empty yourself for you to have it. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Empty ourselves of ourselves. Now, in Ecclesiastes 2, don't even turn there. I've got it for us. I got it. Ecclesiastes 2 is a great passage of Scripture. It's basically Solomon. We think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. He doesn't say that, but we can't imagine anybody else writing it, really. He's got what it takes to write this thing. He's got the creds. He's got the background. So we think it was Ecclesiastes. And I remember I was in a fraternity at the University of Kansas. I was a social member fraternity. And they wanted me around because I brought some sports panache to the team, or to the fraternity. I won some things. So just for kind of prestige sake, let's have this athlete guy on. So I was in a social member fraternity. And it got down to our last dinner together. I mean, everything was over for the year, last dinner together. And me and Marty went to this thing together. It was beautiful. Crystals out. Beautiful silver, just a nice meal. Steak was out. The problem with this meal was, if any of you guys have ever been in fraternities, the reason you have a house mom is just to keep sanity in basically what is otherwise an animal house. And so we have a house mom, but we happened to fire her, literally. We fired our house mom a month before this meal. Kicked her out. Said, please leave. So for that month, it was like craziness. I didn't live in the house, but I knew there was craziness happening. So we have our final senior banquet. All the seniors and juniors show up, and it's just great. And so we're eating. We start to eat. And I look up at one point, and I see something kind of zip across the room. I thought, what was that? And something kind of zipped back. I thought, what? And pretty soon, I understand that we're in the middle of a food fight. At this thing, we're all dressed up. We're all looking good. This is the best china and silver we got, and we're having a food fight? And Marty leans over and says, Matt, if you want to make your senior speech, I'd go now because I don't think you're going to be able to do it in 5 minutes from now. So I said, all right, let's go. Let's start the senior speeches. So I go up there. I'm kind of dodging food. And when I stand up, they all quit food fighting. Everybody stops. Because they know me as Mr. God Squad. At the University of Kansas, I found Jesus. I dedicated my life to him fully and completely. I was entirely sanctified. I was God Squad guy. So when I got up there, everything settled down. And they all looked towards me. I said, there was a guy named Solomon that wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And I think it informs us about what's going to happen to our lives. And this is what he said. Solomon says, he looks in the mirror one day and says, now, Saul, I just want you to enjoy yourself. And so he does. He says, I got houses, I had gardens, I had parks, I had fruit trees, I had male and female slaves, I had the treasure of kings and provinces, I had gold and silver, I had everything a heart could want. I had concubines, I had 1,000 women. Men, I don't know, what do you do with 1,000 women? He had 1,000 women. Imagine at that, we're all single. Sounded pretty good at the moment. 1,000 women. He said he had everything. But then if you go down to verse 17 of chapter 2, it says 3 pregnant words. So I hated life. And gentlemen, this is what I think is going to happen to us. We're going to get jobs in Wichita and in Kansas City. They're going to be nice jobs. Some of us are going to be vice presidents to our daddy, who's now a president. And we're going to work our way up the ladder. Daddy's going to die or pass on the business to us, and we're going to be presidents. We'll have married Miss Kansas or some equivalent to one of the sorority girls around here. We'll have life on our terms. We'll belong to all the right clubs. We'll be the envy of our communities. We'll be rich, live in the right part of town. And one morning, we'll wake up. We'll look over at the wife. And recognize that she doesn't satisfy us. We'll go to our bathroom. We'll look in the mirror, and that face in the mirror won't satisfy us. We'll look down at the driveway, and we'll see 2 exceedingly expensive cars there. We'll recognize that possessions don't satisfy us. Your kids will now have graduated, and you'll recognize that your kids don't satisfy you. And then you'll say 3 words. I hate life. And let me tell you why you'll hate life, my friends. Because you dedicate your life to you instead of to Jesus Christ. There is still opportunity to turn your life over to Jesus. And I walked away, and they gave me a standing ovation. Then they sat down, and the food fight commenced. Folks, that's it. Can I tell you the truth about some churches I know? Can I tell you the truth about every church I know? They live for themselves. Almost every church I know about are living for themselves. And the people there, they're going to church, they're tithing, they're teaching Sunday school, all their kids are looking good, everything's just right, but what no one will challenge them to think about is, why is it that we're living for ourselves even? In fact, that's why we're coming to church, because we're living for ourselves. We'll even get baptized. We might even come down here and get entirely sanctified. We might give all of our life to Jesus. And at the end of the day, why are we entirely sanctifying our lives? Because we want to make sure our life is right. Instead of saying, I want to empty myself and be full of Jesus. I want my life to be crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. We'll not say that. We're too busy living for ourselves. And church after church after church that I've seen across America, many churches that have friends, my friends, pastoring them, they're living for themselves. Friends, do not settle for a church like that. Now, I've been around you for a day or two now. I don't think you are a church like that. But let me just say, we're all about that many steps away from being what we don't want to be. We cannot retreat back into living this church life on our terms. Remember our old friend Carl? I had some students, and Carl is now working for our seminary, but Carl at that point did an assignment, and the assignment was, I want you to put the church, your church, down into a funnel. The funnel looks like this, okay? And at the top of the funnel is how people come into the church. So things are poured into the funnel. People start coming in. And this is the big group. The first group is the big group. This is like your church service. And then down here would be something like the Sunday school class. And then down here is where leadership begins to develop. You start leading ministries or you start being part of a board. And then down here is where you start saying, okay, let's really serve with all of our heart. Now, that is what every church is based on. This is a model. That's how Jesus based his ministry. The 5,000 and the 4,000, the 70, the 12, the 3, the 1. I said, this is what the church is all about. Then what I want you to do is point the arrows out of the funnel to talk about where your church is going into the world and what your church is accomplishing. That's everybody's assignment. Bring it back next week. So Carl brought his back. It was the best done assignment I've ever seen using a funnel. He talked about how his church was doing this, and then how his church was doing this, and then how his church was doing this, and then how his church was doing this. And then I said, Carl, what is that? He said, what, Dr. Friedman? He said, that thing at the bottom, what is that? He said, it's a cork. I said, what do you mean a cork? Cork wasn't part of the assignment. He said, you told us to do it with our church. I can't lie to you. At the bottom of my funnel is a cork. Because everything that's done in this church is kept inside the church for the church. Over 90% of all churches are corked. Oh, they do a little something. Had the missionaries come in, let's write them out a little check. Yeah, that's right. Oh, I know. Let's go do some service projects. Yeah, that's what we'll do. We'll go do service projects. I love what you did today, but can I say, that's just like scratching the surface. I'm going to tell you, first thing we went to today, I loved it because it showed me there's some talent in this church. Talent in this church are things that I can't do. Anything I can do, that's not talent. Talent is what I can't do. Troy's got talent. Troy can fix stuff. Right, Sean? We've seen it over and over again. We got a complaint, tell Troy. He'll fix it. And he does. One day I had a kid come into my, one of our students. Man, this guy really irritated him. I want to pronounce his name right now, make sure it's taped so I can just. He came in, remember this story, he came in and he took all of the, cabinets. He took all the cabinet doors off, painted all the cabinets, and then he forgot how the cabinet doors went on. So ever since, the cabinet doors don't fit. Now, can you imagine a whole kitchen full of stuff that doesn't fit? Can you imagine a sanctified man cussing every time he goes through his kitchen? Oh, Christian cuss words to be sure. But cuss words nonetheless. And finally I said, Troy, fix it! We're going to be gone for a week. When I come back, fix it, please. I'm tired of it. Live with it for a decade and a half. Fix it! And he fixes it. Beautiful. That's what I'm talking about. First place we went today, some guy's trailer house. And he's got a hole in the floor. And some guy there, what's his name? Bruce. Bruce is there saying, got it handled. This thing's going to get fixed. How are you going to do it? I don't even care how you're going to do it. Just put the wood down and do whatever you have to. And I'm thinking, a man of talent. Now, let me tell you what a ministry is. Doing that once is a nice thing. Doing it week, after month is a ministry. You know what we need in this church? It's a ministry I've always dreamed for my church, and we haven't got it together yet. It's 16 guys that'll say, we're dedicated monthly to doing that kind of ministry. Four per week. We'll throw them up. Four guys for 2 hours every Saturday go out and fix people's floors. Fix people's holes in the walls. Fix people's steps. Let's make up a ramp for this guy. He can't get up because he needs a wheelchair to get up. Can't get up. Let's make a ramp for him. 2 hours a week, four guys, 16 guys across the month. That's a ministry. Doing it one time is a very nice thing. I love the fact that you guys did what you did this morning. But I'm going to tell you to do that regularly across Hey, listen, you know, this 40 Days for Life campaign all over America, 40 Days for Life. I love 40 Days for Life. Can I tell you what I love a lot more? 365 Days for Life. I want churches to go out there every week, even when it's not cool to go out there. To the abortion clinic, just stand and pray. Doing things like that is a nice thing. That's why we say these mission trips. Here we go, the sanctified vacation thing, okay?
A couple of you were irritated over that. You told me about it. Thank you very much. But I'm going to tell you, I love the flags across here. And I love the fact that you still got open spaces to put flags. That's dreaming. But I'm going to suggest something. My church has three times as many flags as yours church. And there are places we have actually been. So I believe in short-term mission trips. We take three or four a year from our church. But I'll suggest to you again, missions is sending full-time missionaries on the field, not to go for 2 weeks at a time, but to go for 20 years at a time. They'll go, they'll stay, they'll invest their life, they'll die on the mission field if they can. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Are we willing to invest for the long term, for the long haul? I believe there's a time for short-term mission trips. I believe there's a time to show up one day and fix that guy's floor. I also believe there ought to be ministries out of churches that say, we are in this fight for the long term. I love the fact that there might be a group from here to stand up and say, hey, let's fight sex slavery in Elizabeth City. Let's fight it. But I'm not very impressed with a rally. Let's get together and go, woo, let's deal with sex trafficking. And everybody goes home and doesn't do anything anymore. I'm tired of rallies. Can I be honest with you? I love churches that say, we'll go to the rally, but after the rally, you can count on us to be in this sex trafficking fight for the next 6 years, 50 years, 600 years, if that's what it takes, to get this out of our city. We're reclaiming Elizabeth City for Jesus Christ, no matter how long it takes. We're in the fight. I'm a big mouth, you can tell. But one day, someone comes up to me and says, Matt, well, let me say this first. A big mouth's dangerous, but a big mouth with a microphone that goes out across the state and then across the nation is a very dangerous thing. And I got that kind of microphone called a radio show, the Matt Friedman Show. Oh, you've heard it. No one's heard it. Of course you haven't heard it. But the Matt Friedman Show goes out. And I've said over and over again, when it was a local show, when it was a statewide show, and then when it was a national show, I would have said over and over again, if pastors would stand up and they would say, we not only are going to preach sermons against abortion, which I love, but we're going to go do something about it. I, the pastor, I'm going to go stand out at the side of the abortion clinic, and I'm going to bring my people with me, and we're going to stand out there until that abortion clinic is no longer there. We're going to run it out of business. I said, if more pastors would have that kind of attitude about abortion, we'd end abortion in Mississippi. We'd shut it down. Well, that was easy for me to say because I wasn't a pastor. I didn't intend to become a pastor, Bill. Then one day, I'm a pastor. Uh-oh. Because here comes Patricia. Miss Patricia comes up and says, Pastor? This is great. First church service we ever had. And she's calling me pastor. Cool. I got a member. She goes, Pastor, when are you going to take us out to the abortion clinic? And I thought, oh, no. It dawned on me. I'm a pastor. And I've been saying this for years. And now? So, just to maintain integrity, I said, well, let's go this week. Find us a day. She found a day. We've been out there every week for the last 15 years. Doing what? Holding up signs that say, let us pray for you. Holding up signs that say, we want to help you. Let us help you. Saying this, because what happens at this abortion clinic is they come in here, and then we have about 5 or 6 seconds, maybe 8 seconds to say something to them. I says, dear, I'm a pastor, and I want to help you. My church will do anything we possibly can for you. Please love your baby. We'll help you love your baby. Ma'am, Jesus is talking to you right now. Listen to him. Now, does that sound mean? Does that sound vengeful? Does that sound like, oh, those mean-spirited pro-lifers? That's not what we do. One day, a lady turned around and says, oh, yeah? She goes, will you raise my child? I said, yeah. Then I went home and said, sweetheart, we would raise a child, wouldn't we? Knowing full well, I ain't raising nothing. My wife's going to raise a child. Well, there you go. Will we get in that kind of fight? You know, it's one thing to be pro-life. Everybody here, probably everybody here would say, I'm pro-life. Yeah, just how pro-life are you? Pro-life and not. Now, we can't do everything. Not every one of us can do that. I get that. But every single one of us ought to be doing something regularly. In order to be a board member at our church, you have to have an internal ministry and an external ministry. We like for them to be weekly. So if you're going to be on the board of our church, you've got to have a ministry, teaching Sunday school or small group leadership or an usher or something inside the church. And you also need to have an external ministry. And every week, we say, these are the habits of a day springer. And we put them up and we read them together. And everyone says, you know, to be part of this church, a full-fledged member of this church, you've got to read the Bible daily. You've got to pray daily. And if you've got a spouse, pray with her daily. You've got to have an internal ministry, an external ministry. You need to tithe for the ministry of day spring. You need to be in a small group, and you need to know that your faith is to be shared with friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors, and to the ends of the earth. That's what it means to be a day springer, my church. That's what it means to be on the board of my church. Well, let me just suggest this to you. Jesus is very serious about external ministry. That's where he spent almost his whole life on earth in ministry, is external ministry. And he says to each and every one of us tonight, follow me. I want to tell you about a couple of our ministries. One is abortion clinic. We're out there, and I want you to know, I take some people out with me. Now we've had to say, because there are fewer church people who want to come out, we've had to spread us across. So it's basically me, any student I can get from Wesley Biblical Seminary, and guys, we've got two of them this semester coming out. We got two students, and then every child that's still in the Freedom and Home. That's two left. Used to be six. It really bugs me that they grow up and leave home. It destroys me that they do that to me, but they do. So we've got two left, so we all go out there. So it's the Freedom and Family, and any student I can muster up, that's any student that actually wants an A. And so we go out there. And can I tell you why I take my family? This is why. I was doing a radio interview my last year on the radio. And I loved to ask in big timers. For instance, if you want Franklin Graham on your program and he's selling a book, all you got to say is, would you like to come on air? And he'll come on air. Any big, Robbie Zacharias, anybody big time, they'll come on. A couple of people wrote books on youth ministry. And the theme of those books were losing our kids. Our kids are going to college, and they're not coming back to the church. We're losing our children. And so I asked the question of both of them. They're both sitting on different piles of research. How do you keep your kid interested in church after they're out of your home? How do you raise a kid that wants to keep doing church? I asked two different people, and they both gave me the same answers, both of them sitting on different piles of research. This is what they said. If you want to keep your kid in church the rest of their life, this is what you better do. From the research, the families that keep their kids in church, the families that have kids that keep wanting to go to church, are families that take their kids with them in the ministry. You want to know why? Kids aren't dumb. If you've got a cork church, eventually they ask the question, why do you even have church? If your church is corked, who wants to be a part? Jesus can't be happy with the church. I don't want to go to a church that Jesus isn't happy with. And since 90% of all churches are like that, I can't find one that is released for the kingdom of God. I'm out of here. And they do it all the time. You kids say, I'm gone, not coming back. Can I be honest with you? Strip club is no kind of ministry to take a kid to. Unless you can bench press more than you can. And that's where I took my kid one night. But I'm just not going to take my young kids out there. So I think, well, what's the ministry I can take them with? Well, Troy, if I wanted to teach them some skills, and I were you, I'd tell you what, not a bad ministry to say, let's go do that building ministry once a month together. And my kid can start learning some skills. But understand, we're doing this for people that are needy and need help. They might be part of this church. They might not be. And preferably, they won't be part of this church. We're going to take care of the needy with this building ministry. Or how about this? I find out, I don't know who said it, take your kid to the nursing home and let your kids run around. Patrick, that was you, wasn't it? You betcha. I'm going to tell you, take your kids to the nursing home, and you know, and you got young kids with you, you know, they don't care what you say. They want to get their hands on those kids. They're grabbing for those kids. They want those kids. They want to touch a kid. They want to hold a kid. They want to kiss a kid. You talk about a great ministry to take your kids along with you on. Nursing home ministry is perfect for the family. Perfect for the family. Take your kids along. We take them out to the abortion clinic. And you say, well, that's no place for a kid. Maybe not. But I tell you what, it's beautiful that we, the Freedom of Family, have stood together outside of an abortion clinic, and they feel something, that this is what the church needs to be all about. And I can think of all kinds of ministries this church is doing and is going to be doing in future days that your children ought to be involved in, because you want to maintain their attendance in this church or some other church in decades to come. And they're going to say, if a church serves like Jesus served, reaches out to the untouchables, reaches out to the diseased, reaches out to those who are hurting, I like a church like that. I think I'll stay involved. Truth is, there's not enough churches like that. This church needs to be like that on proverbial steroids. Abortion clinic, prison ministry. I love prison ministry. I love the fact that there's some of this church involved in prison ministry. But I go out there every week. Been doing that for years. I want to tell you something that I'm very proud of. Two guys here tonight. Patrick Whipple went with me every semester he was at Wesley Biblical Seminary. I remember me and him going alone sometimes out to the prison, but he was there like clockwork. Troy Gentry, he was there every week for 4 years. And he's in town now, Jackson, kind of in and out. But we had 12 Hispanics about 3 months ago that showed up out at the prison. And they couldn't speak English for nothing. So they gave me a note, and I looked at this note, like, I can't read this note. So I went home to Google, like, Google it in, and it gives me a translation. And the translation said, Pastor, could you bring us a pastor that actually speaks Spanish? And could you give us some Bibles? I thought, who am I going to call? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's a gringo in town named Troy Gentry. Let me call Troy. Troy goes out, and I'm going to tell you, Troy, you don't know this. You haven't been out there for a couple weeks, but Troy, three of them want to get baptized. They heard the gospel for the first time in their life, and they're ready to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. So prison ministry is a great thing to be a part of. We have a ministry, and a lot of our kids involved in this. We go and we do a reading program. In Mississippi, I don't know what kind of schools you have here, but in Mississippi, particularly Jackson area, our schools are terrible, and kids can't read. Kids are graduating grade school, junior high, high school, and can't read. What's the best thing if you can't read? Someone needs to read to you. Guess what? We have grade schoolers that go into John Hopkins Elementary School and read to grade schoolers. We have junior high kids and high school kids that read to grade schoolers. It's a great ministry. Then what we found out the other day is, hey, we've got a situation here where maybe something's opening up. I made an announcement to our congregation, didn't know who was going to lead it. Bill, I think sometimes these things rise from the congregation. I think sometimes a pastor needs to say, here's a challenge. I don't know who needs to do it. Someone needs to rise to the fore. And I said, John Hopkins needs a Bible club. He said, Bible club? We can't do that. The Supreme Court says you can do that. And the superintendent of Jackson School says you can do that. And the principal, John Hopkins, says we want you to do that. So I said, let's do it. I got a hold of Child Evangelism Fellowship. And I kept saying to our congregation, we're going to do this. Jesus wants us to do this. And finally a lady says, okay, I'll do it. Perfect. And I mean, she's leading the way. And we've done it 3 weeks now. And in the third week, we had 57 kids in a gymnasium at John Hopkins Elementary singing Jesus songs, snacking on Jesus snacks, hearing a Jesus lesson. It's a beautiful thing. And a whole bunch of those kids are going to come to Christ, and we hope a bunch of their families are going to come to Christ because one lady stood up and says, I'll lead the way. Gathered 12 of us at Dayspring Community, and now she goes every Tuesday. It's a beautiful ministry. Nursing home ministry we've talked about, a great ministry. Celebrate Recovery. I'd love for a church like this to have a Celebrate Recovery. Do you have one in town? Boy, I tell you what, if you have one, Jackson has 3 or 4 of them. You're going to appeal to people, just like this church appeals to people. If there's already one here, start another one. I'm going to tell you, Celebrate Recovery is a great ministry. And I happen to be on the board of a post-incarceration ministry. And we have 60 felons that come to our Celebrate Recovery. I mean, it's a serious group. But these guys are addicts. They need Jesus Christ, and the Celebrate Recovery is helping them. And we have many, many, many men
and women coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior because of Celebrate Recovery. It is basically a 12-step program that's based on the Bible instead of the 12 steps. It's a beautiful thing. And then I want to say this. I don't know, there may be a club in town. I didn't know quite what they were talking about when they were talking about a club maybe down. Well, we got a strip club. We got three of them in Jackson. And we got ladies that go into the strip club Let me tell you how they do it. By the way, someone said, I don't know how well those signs work outside strip clubs. Well, okay. But remember, I hold one outside of a strip club one night. All right, let me tell you what happened that one night. Well, I just wanted to see what's this whole strip club thing about. I never thought I was going to go out there again. I just said, one night I want to go out there. So one night I went out there and held up one of our abortion clinic signs. Let us help. And then I had another sign says, my son was carrying, says, let us pray for you. And those two signs, I think I told you, the manager of the strip club came out and three times threatened my life. And I can tell you why. Guys were coming in their cars. They would slow down. They're about ready to turn in to Danny's strip club. But they'd look at me. And I had on a coat and looked a little bit better than I'm looking right now. I had a sign. And I'd smile at them. They'd look at me and think, I don't think so, and keep going. And the manager came out and threatened my life three times. They were losing business big time. Why? Because I was just smiling and holding the sign and said, let me pray for you. That's all it took for that place that night to go upside down. So our ladies said, I wonder if we can be involved in some strip club ministry. Had one lady start and got it. Now three others that have joined. Two of them cook. Two of them go. The two that cook actually They bake cookies so that our other two can go into the strip club and they go into the dressing room of the strip club. They let us do that. The strip club thinks it's just fine. Go in and we share cookies and then we pray for them. And then if they ever ask, like for help, I want out of this, we go find them jobs. We help them get out of there. It is a great ministry. And yes, it has impact. Now, I've never held a sign, but if anybody says signs don't work, I'm going to suggest, first off, I've never seen a sign outside of a strip club, but the one time I witnessed it was me, and it just about shut the place down that night. So I'm going to suggest to you, and by the way, you want to know people, can I be honest? The people who critique guys like me that hold up signs outside abortion clinics and hold up signs outside of strip clubs, 100% of the critics are not doing anything. 100% of all critics of nutcases like me aren't doing anything. Do you believe that? You can believe it. I'm going to suggest to you, I like whoever said it. I think it was D.L. Moody. Someone says, I don't like the way you share Christ. He says, well, how do you share Christ? They say, well, I guess I really don't. He says, well, I like how I share it better than how you don't share it. Remember, God can't steer a parked car. So start doing something and let God expand your ministry and see what He might not do. The other thing that I've told you about is every week we put up there at the bottom our missionaries. How many missionaries we have going to the full-time field. And you need to say, Jesus, may more and more full-time missionaries come from our church. And yes, we're going to take some deal of sanctified pride in the fact that they heard about missions here, they got turned on about missions here, and they heard the call to go to the full-time field from here. Yes, because we obeyed the call of God to say, go! In the name of Jesus, we want more and more people to go. I hope that happens here. I tell you, in the next 5 years, I got the funny feeling we're going to have about four or five go from Dayspring. And you want to know why? Because a lot of them, since they were little boys and girls, have heard a prayer. Jesus, send this little boy to the mission fields of the kingdom. And Jesus, if they have to go bleed and die somewhere, we're going to pray for them, not safety, but for productivity, that they might make disciples of all the nations.
They've heard these prayers. It's part of our culture. And as I've been around you, it's part of your culture. And you need to begin believing in Jesus raising up full-time missionaries from this place. You need to believe in Jesus raising up more and more people who will say, we want an external ministry that is regular and that is outside of this place. We want more and more people to say, this is my story. This is my song for His kingdom and for His glory. I want to be a released Christian, not just a talkative little Christian. Let me put it this way. One of my favorite guys is a gentleman named Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan got his PhD in Koine Greek. That's biblical Greek. And Clarence Jordan, back in the 1950s. Now, I want you to think about this. You're from the South, but you're not the Deep South. So maybe you won't get this, but I think you probably will. I'm from the Deep South, Mississippi. Clarence Jordan said, okay, I've got a PhD. Where would I like to spend my life with this PhD serving Jesus? Oh, I know. I think I'll go to Georgia, and I'm going to start an interracial Christian community. That's like saying, I want to commit suicide. It's the 1950s. It's Georgia. Listen, I don't know about North Carolina. I got the feeling I know enough about it to say, you all ain't playing with that concept in the 1950s. Georgia wasn't. Alabama wasn't. Mississippi, I don't know any place that's playing with that concept in the 1950s. But he says, that's God's vision for my life. So he goes and plops his subject. Called it Koinonia Farms. Koinonia Farms. It was an interesting ministry. By the way, it was an abject failure. I mean, there was too much. He got kicked out of a church there because he wanted to integrate the church. No, you ain't going to integrate the church. Get out of here. So he got out of there. They'd go by his little shack out on Koinonia Farms and just blow away their shotguns. There's still holes in that wooden shack out in the back of Koinonia Farms. I mean, he had it. Boy, I got too many rabbit trails. Can I go down a quick rabbit trail? Let me tell you the one success. He only had one success. He was an abject failure, one success in life. There's a guy that came up in a Cadillac. He stopped the car and he got out. He says, where's Clarence Jordan? He said, why you want him? He says, I want to join up with this place. Really? You, Mr. Man in a Cadillac, want to join up with an interracial community? We don't think so. Yeah. Where's Clarence Jordan? So they finally said, hey, Clarence, rich guy here wants to talk to you. He said, I don't have time. So he kicked around about a half day and finally met up with Clarence Jordan. He says, I'm interested in this place. And so Clarence tells him all about it. The guy says, well, I'm really interested in this place. How do I join up? He says, well, all you got to do is sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can join up with Koinonia Farms. He says, sell everything I have? What if I sell everything I have and I give it to you? Koinonia Farms, he says, won't let you do it. If you did that, you would never know if we love you for you or we just love you for your money. You sell everything you have, that big car, your fancy house, everything, you divest everything, Mr. Millionaire, and give it away to the poor, then we'll let you come back and join up. And he did it. And then he got mad at Clarence and he left, went to Tougaloo College for a couple years in Mississippi, and then after 2 years came back to Koinonia Farms. He says, hey, Clarence, how you doing? Good. How you doing? Fine. Got any interesting ideas? He says, I do have an interesting idea. So Millard shared his idea with Clarence. Clarence says, I had the same idea. Isn't that interesting? Clarence shared his idea with Millard. And they started an organization, I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, called Habitat for Humanity. That's the only success that came out of Koinonia Farms, except perhaps for this. And this is what happened. He's trying to teach poor Georgia people, white poor, black poor, about the gospel, and they don't understand. They can't quite get it. So Clarence started thinking, I wonder if I put the gospel into Georgia, if they could get it then. And so he does that, and this is what he did. He placed the arrival of Jesus not in Bethlehem, but in Gainesville, Georgia. All right? Jerusalem becomes Atlanta. Rome is Washington, D.C. Christ's inner circle disciples become Rock, which is Peter, Jim, which is James, and Jack. So Rock, Jim, and Jack. And Nat, and Matt, and Bart. Yeah, you get it? And Thad. The Pharisees are portrayed as upstanding church members, and this really gets me, Bill. The scribes are theologians and seminary professors. Really irritates me. I agree with everything else, but that one I think is a little bit going too far. So Jordan
picked up on all the stories, and he didn't read the English. He read the Koine Greek and said, what are the equivalents of the Koine Greek in Georgia? So one day, he's working on this out in the back of a shack, and he comes across a story called the Good Samaritan. You know what a Samaritan was, right? A Samaritan is the hated race. And so can I read you this story? The story begins as the teacher of the adult Sunday school class asks, Jesus, just who is my neighbor? Jesus laid in him and said, well, man was going from Atlanta to Albany. Some gangsters held him up. When they'd robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now, it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. And when he saw the fella, he stepped on the gas and went scooting by. Now, Clarence Jordan includes some footnotes here that aren't in the real translation. Every time there's a footnote, I'm going to raise my hand, okay? His homiletical mind probably made the following outline. Number one, I do not know the man. Number two, I do not wish to get involved in the court proceedings. Number three, I don't want to get blood on my new upholstering. Number four, the man's lack of proper clothing would embarrass me upon my arrival in the town of five. Finally, brethren, a minister must never be late for worship services. Shortly afterward, a white gospel song leader come down that road. When he saw what had happened, he too stepped on the gas. What his thoughts were, we'll never know. But as he whizzed past, he may well have been whistling, brighten the corner where you are. Then a black man. Then a black man traveling that way come upon the fella. And what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped, bound up his wounds best he could, drew some water from the water jug to wipe away the blood, then laid him on the back seat. All the while, his thoughts may well have been along this line. Yeah, someone has robbed you. I know about that. I've been robbed too. And they done beat you up bad. I know about that. I've been beat up too. And everybody just go right on by, leaving you laying here hurting. I know about that. Miss, I've been passed by a lot, too. We drove on into Albany and took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, you take care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got. But you keep account of what he owes, and if you can't pay it, then I'll settle up you when I make a payday. Now, if you've been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to be your neighbor? And the teacher of the adult Bible class said, well, of course, the nigger. I mean, what? The one who treated me kindly. And Jesus said, well, then you get gone and start living like that. The Good Samaritan crossed the road and took care of the man. In Elizabeth City, there's roads here that need to be crossed by this church for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's people who need you desperately. And there's no way to be a kingdom church without taking those people seriously. Jesus said at the end of those Beatitudes, his self-portrait, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Salt, pretty interesting. In the ancient Near East, there's all kinds of uses for salt. Look it up someday. You'll see about seven uses for salt back then. But one of them was this. Bill has told me that there weren't a lot of trees in some areas of the ancient Near East. Weren't a lot of trees at the time of Jesus. Some places there were trees, but a lot of places not so much. And so they tried to figure out, what are we going to burn? We don't have trees. We can't go out and get limbs. There are no limbs. What are we going to burn? And so they began to figure out, you can take manure. I don't know who figured this out. I'd like to think I wouldn't have figured it out. But anyway, someone figured out you can burn manure. You know, it's got to be dry. I don't know. Do you have cow chips in North Carolina? Kansas, we had a bunch of them. Pretty good for discus throwing, really. I mean, but anyway, you wonder how I got good. You were wondering, weren't you? You take a dry cow chip, and you put it in your oven. You light it up. Burns pretty good, but it burns pretty fast. So somebody, somewhere along the line, figured out if you mix salt in with cow manure,
It burns hotter and brighter and longer, much longer than simply just throwing it in there. And I don't know if this is what Jesus actually meant when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." But there are some churches in this community that won't go to what they call the filth of this community because they're too good. And we can't be too good. You already are not too good. I've seen you in motion. Even today, I've seen you in motion. But God says, I need regular ministries. And I need for some church to say, our name is Mo, and we're going to go across the road to do what needs to be done with the people that other people call filth. And then he says, you're the light of the world. I don't know if you ever read anything that Robert Fulghum has ever written, but I got to tell you, he's not a Christian, but a very interesting writer. Roger Fulghum one day says, I'm on the island of Crete, and I'm there because I'm taking a seminar in peace. And the guy teaching the seminar on peace is a guy named Ivan Papandreou. And Ivan Papandreou happens to be a man of war. He was a general. But now he says, I want to preach and I want to teach what it means to be a man of peace. So it's a week-long seminar. And at the end of the week, Ivan Papandreou gets done with his lecture and he looks out the crowd and says, are there any questions? Now, when a speaker says that, when a teacher says that, we would like to go home and so would everybody else. But Robert Fulghum has a lifelong habit of raising his hand. Anytime a teacher ever says, are there any questions, he'll raise his hand and says, yeah, I got one. And he says, yeah, what is it? And he will say, what is the meaning of life? And everybody will laugh, of course. That's a crazy question to ask at the end of, and put their books up and leave. So Ivan Papandreou says, are there any questions? Robert Fulghum says, yeah, I got one. What is it, Mr. Fulghum? What's the meaning of life? And he looks at Fulghum, and Fulghum's not laughing. He says, I see that you're serious, so let me answer your question. Everybody groans. Oh. He says, the general says, I grew up on this island of Crete. It was a time of war. And occasionally as a kid, you'd think you'd be scared to death of war. We weren't scared. He says, when we heard a bomb go on outside of town, we would rush out the next day to see what we could find to play with. And one day we heard a bomb. We decided to go out to find what had been bombed. And we saw that a motorcycle had been bombed. And so he says, we all rushed out to the motorcycle and began looking for pieces of something we could play with. And he says, I got the prize. Papandreou says, I got the prize. I got the biggest piece of the rear view mirror in my possession. And I went over to a rock and I began to take it across the rock and make a nice little round mirror. He says, I got me that round mirror and I started playing games with it. What games, you say? Oh my God, are you kidding? A kid with a mirror? He can do anything. But my favorite game was this. I would go, as the sun was going down, I would go inside my house and I would reflect the sun off of my little mirror into the dark corners of the room where I knew sun had never shone before. You know, back of the couch, behind the refrigerator, over there in that corner of the room next to the bedroom, where I knew light had never shone before, I reflected the light into that corner. And Papandreou says, that became the meaning of my life. He said, I am not the sun. But I can reflect the sun into the dark places of humanity where the sun never shines. And then he did this. He reached into his wallet and took it out. And took out this nice little round mirror. Now, they're in a seminar room now. But it was perfect. Because he went over to the blinds and undid them. And there the sun was just going down. He put the mirror up just like this. And here comes the sun reflecting off the mirror. And he put the sun right into the face of Robert Fulghum. And he said, Mr. Fulghum, any other questions? And Fulghum says, at that point, all I knew to do was to fold my hands and go down into a posture of prayer. Could you go down with me right now into a posture of prayer? Forgive us, Lord, if any church we ever went to was corked.
Forgive us, Lord, when as a church we were not poor in spirit. Forgive us, Lord, if any church we ever had anything to do with, that it was all curved in and not curved out to other people, lost and loading and hurting people. God, you said, Jesus, you said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men cover it up, but they put it on a lampstand so it can shine bright throughout all the house. So let your light shine, Elizabeth City, so that all men might see the light and say, I bow down now in homage. I bow down now in worship. I bow down to that light, the light of Jesus. God, help this church to be a reflection of that light. I don't know where you're going to lead this church in coming days, but Lord, I'd love to see many holy conversations in the next week of people going up to Sean, people going up to Bill and saying, people going up to Di and saying, hey, you know, I've been thinking about a ministry. What do you think of this? What do you think about a Celebrate Recovery or going out to a strip club? Or what do you think? And I'd love some kids to begin thinking, you know, Mr. Bill, I think Jesus is talking to me about the full-time mission field. A couple kids talked to me about that last night. I'm thinking, Mr. Bill, I'd like to have you pray for me right now, because someday I'd like to grow up and be a missionary man, a missionary woman. I'd like for some more holy conversations, Lord. I don't know what ministries you have in mind for this place, but maybe the prison ministry could get more fortified than ever. Maybe people wouldn't mind going down and adopting that school over there and saying, let's pour our life into that school. Maybe there'd be some people say, you know, let's ramp up nursing home ministry like we've never ramped it up before in this church, and let's do it for the glory of God. Let's go to the filthy people so-called. Let's go to the hurting people so-called. Let's go to the untouchables. Hey, Pastor, do you suppose maybe Jesus wants us to do something about sex trafficking in our city? Oh, Jesus, I don't know about the holy conversations that you wanted to see take place, but I got the feeling there's many people here that are saying, I want to be a part of a community that makes a difference. I want to be part of the priesthood of believers. I want to be part of your holiness, where I will reflect the self-portrait of Jesus. God, what I don't want to do is hate my life because I lived it on my terms. I lived it full of myself. And Lord, could you, by your tender mercies, deliver this church from ever coming to say we hate our life here. We know we've lived it all for ourselves. We've done it all for us. We've been corked, and we've been just delighted to have been corked. But now we see it's all hay, wood, and stubble. God, deliver us. We want to be a kingdom church, a priestly church. We want to be the self-portrait of Jesus church in Elizabeth City. Lord, you can do that. We can't. We divest ourselves right now of ourselves. And we want to throw ourselves on you. Jesus, we want you.